So Suni Williams and Butch Wilmore are stuck at the International Space Station. They went up into May, June, thought their whole trip would be a week, and they're still there. That's things not going like you planned. It's a little more than your car breaking down. So apparently the rocket had some difficulties and returned without them. They couldn't come back on their ship, and so they've been waiting for a ship to come and rescue them and bring them back. Had a lot of time on their hands. They both have set world records with spacewalking, no joke. So they've had a lot of time. And sometimes life goes that way, doesn't it? It's like the plan was this, but all of a sudden the plan has changed drastically. And the Apostle Paul, he is in prison as he's writing this letter, and the theme of the letter is joy. There's 14 references to joy. 4 specifically with joy and 10 with rejoicing. It's ironic, it's improbable that Paul would be having joy in such a difficult circumstance. And tonight, I want us to look at the few verses in Philippians, and then we're going to jump into Nehemiah, where we see this phrase that says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." This challenge of understanding what joy is, what does joy really mean biblically, and then am I entering into joy? So let's look at verse 3 of Philippians 1. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul says, I've got joy thinking about the believers in Philippi, my good friends, and knowing God's faithfulness, that he's going to complete the good work that he started in you. I do think that this was a choice that Paul made to think of the things that he was grateful for, to reflect upon the people of God, reflect upon the character of God. This is probably not where his emotions were at. If his emotions won the day, he easily could have just wallowed in discouragement. But instead, he chose to focus on the Lord, focus on others, pick up his pen, and write this letter. So now let's jump back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and look at this declaration that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that there is strength in joy. Now, to set up what's taking place in the book of Nehemiah, is the children of Israel had been in exile for 70 years. God told them because of their sin, they were going to be taken captive into Babylon. And that's exactly what took place. Then God allowed for a small group to come back and rebuild the temple. And Ezra was the one who led the way, the priest. And it's amazing to me that the first thing they do is rebuild the temple. And it shows the priority of worship. They had gotten in trouble for idolatry. That's what caused them to be in exile, generation after generation of idolatry. So as they're coming back into the land, they're saying, we got to get this right. We've got to have worship as the priority. Nehemiah hears that the temple is rebuilt, but there's no walls. And so he's praying, and God opens the door for this cupbearer to return and rebuild the wall. The wall is finished. And if you haven't read Nehemiah or it's been a while, it's an amazing study, all that they go through to get the wall completed. But we come to chapter 8, and now it's spiritual reformation. Yeah, there's been physical change. The temple's been built, and the wall has been put up. But God wants to do a work in their hearts. And we see revival break out amongst God's people in verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." This is God's work in their lives because first they gather together as one man. Apart from the Lord, when do we gather in unity? When do people come together in unity? But here, those that have returned to Jerusalem, they gather outside the water gate and they want to hear the word of God. And they're actually requesting from Ezra, would you read us the Word of God? Would you read us the law? The law is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And a lot of times we're hearing instruction from others, hey, you need to read your Bible. Whether it's a pastor or a mentor or a friend, like, hey, get into the Bible, get into God's Word. But this isn't coming from Ezra. Ezra didn't say, hey, let's all get together and have a Bible study. This is coming from the people. They get together, they want to hear the word, and they say, go get Ezra. They don't have Bibles of their own. They don't have copies of the scriptures like we do. So for them to hear God's word, it needs to be read to them. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So Ezra says, okay, let's do this. First day of the seventh month, men and women gather, and all who could understand. Now, what age is that? I think it's probably younger than we would expect. A five-year-old could probably understand the word of God. Maybe not a two-year-old, but probably a five-year-old. So I would imagine kids are gathering. Husbands and wives, men and women are gathering to hear the word of God. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Check this out, from morning until midday. Morning in the Hebrew speaks of sunrise. So they're gathering at sunrise, and they're standing and listening to the word of God all the way to midday. That's about 6 hours. If you want to try this out, how difficult this would be is just pull out your audio Bible and listen for 6 hours. Like, I'll listen to my audio Bible sometimes, and I'm a space cadet. And before long, I'm thinking about all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's like 15 chapters have gone by, and I don't have any idea what I just was listening to, right? But they're listening for 6 hours. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So they're not just going through the motions of like, okay, we got to have Bible study. We got to go to church. It's Wednesday night. But they were attentive. They're like, we want to know who God is and what God says. And attention really gives birth to devotion. What do I mean? When you get excited about something, when you get geeked out about something, then devotion follows. I kind of tend to have that personality where I'll get really focused in on something for a while and I'll be geeked out on it. Like, I've been really into rowing the last couple years, and I bought a rower, and it's in my basement, and it has an app, and I can compete against other guys my age, and I could go on for hours about this rowing machine, right? Or my old truck. If you want to get together, coffee, talk old vehicles, I can do that. Hunting, I could go on and on. Like, my poor wife, she's like, oh no, he's got another interest, right? Something's got his attention. But when something gets my attention, then my devotion follows, right? So when God gets our attention, then our devotion will follow. When we're so, Lord, I want to know you. You have my attention. Then there will be devotion. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood. And I'm not even going to try to read those names. You can feel free to wrestle with them. I'll spare myself the public humiliation. Ezra's on a platform that they make with wood for the purpose of people being able to hear the word of God. And it's a blessing to be able to come to a room like this and be able to hear God's word and to not have distraction. So there's some preparation that goes into that. But the biggest preparation is of our hearts. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all of the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. So Ezra realizes what God is doing, and he blesses the Lord. Now, check this out. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So not only do they request for God's word to be read, they're listening attentively, but they begin to respond. Amen means so be it. So they're hearing God's word. I agree. I agree. I agree. So be it. And then they just start to lift their hands to the Lord. in response to God's word. Like, could you imagine we're studying God's word and the Spirit of God moves and someone just in response to the Lord of what God's doing in their heart and their life is like, I'm gonna raise my hands to the Lord. And then they start to bow down before God. They bow their heads and they worship with the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, this isn't coming from Ezra. Ezra's not like, okay, we're gonna get on our knees and pray. We're gonna get on our faces before the Lord. This was their response to the word of God. As God's word was touching them and moving in their life and they understand who the Lord is, they're responding. In verse 7, also, and these group of men that are with Ezra helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So Ezra's reading, and this group of men, they're explaining, hey, I got a question over here. Well, what does that mean, and what does this mean? And they're answering those questions. And this is really the heart of our church, the heart of Rocky Mountain Calvary, is first, Ezra and the priest, is they're giving the law of God. They're giving the word of God. And that's really the role of a pastor, is to give the word of God. You don't need our opinions. Hopefully you'll always hear these words, open your Bibles. Like, we need to know what the word of God is. It's a win at church if we read the word of God, right? Hopefully, when we come here, we go, you know, there's going to be a time where we're actually reading from God's word, because God's word has priority in our lives. So they're reading the word, and then they gave sense and helped them understand. So God's word's being read, and then it's being explained, and hopefully they could understand. And that's why we teach the way we do. We go through books of the Bible. Our heart is to try to read those verses and accurately interpret them of what the word says about God and what God has for our lives. And Nehemiah, so Nehemiah was the one who led the project of rebuilding the wall, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So what's the law all about? The five books of Moses point to, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And they're hearing the word and God's standard, and it is hitting their hearts with their sin. And there's this weight of sin. And the reason they're on their faces is because they're broken over their sin. But also thinking of the sin of their ancestors, of the generations before them, of Israelites who have gone in idolatry. And it's this move that takes place of the Spirit for repentance to fall upon them. Now you're saying, how does this lead to joy? Stay with me. In verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I don't know that I would have this response, because we know that repentance is good. And we know that God desires for us to acknowledge our sin before the Lord. And the Israelites, we're coming out of a very sinful place. But as Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of the leaders are there, they realize, you know what? They're missing the message of God. They're getting half of it. They're getting the repentance, but they're not getting the restoration and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord. And even in the Old Testament, God is merciful. It's the character of who he is, and he doesn't change. And God's brought them back into the land. If God was done with them, he wouldn't have brought them back. He wouldn't have allowed them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And even in the law, there was a sacrificial system of animals to cover sin. And they're missing the provision of sin. Is it possible to read the Bible and get the wrong message? Absolutely, right? And if we read God's word and we come away with a message of condemnation, we've gotten the wrong message. We want to read God's word, and it should bring us to a place of repentance. Repentance for salvation, to receive Christ our Savior. Repentance as a believer, saying, I'm going to repent, not for salvation, but right relationship with God. But if we're not careful, we'll be in this place of mourning, and God's message to us will be, hey, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Repentance should lead us to the foot of the cross, where we know that Jesus has died for our sins, and we're not in a place of condemnation, but we're in a place of forgiveness. It just so happens that today is Ash Wednesday, and you're like, I have no idea what Ash Wednesday even is. And in the early church, there was a calendar that was set up. It's not necessarily coming from the scripture, but the early church set up these events to help reflect on the person of Jesus. Probably more common is Advent leading up to Christmas, but Ash Wednesday is the first day of Lent leading up to celebrating the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So what's Ash Wednesday all about? If a person chooses to enter into Ash Wednesday, it's remembering that we're sinners and remembering what Christ has done for us. But if you enter into Ash Wednesday and it's just a day of repentance without understanding what Jesus has done for you, you're missing the message of God. You're missing what Jesus has done for you. And consider this for just a moment. It says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wanted them to know that they were forgiven to the point where they went home and ate some good food. God created food, and food is a way to express joy and express the fact that we are forgiven. You can have a fat, juicy steak and say, Lord, you're the one who's provided this, and you've provided a lot more. You have died for my sin. And this celebration was also to be sweet. Okay, have some lemonade, have some ice cream, and remember, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if somebody's without groceries, make sure that they're able to have some good food and be able to celebrate. But remember, where are they at? They're like, oh, we're sinners. We deserve to be punished. God has abandoned us. And the Lord's saying, look, let me lift your head. Let me give you joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's look at a couple more verses here in Nehemiah. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So here's the message in a nutshell. Catch this. The nature of joy biblically is found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus being the provision for our sins. Joy is not necessarily founded in our circumstances. Paul has really difficult circumstances, but is the gospel still true in his life? Is the character of God still true in his life? Absolutely, absolutely. So there is an aspect, I think, for us to really understand joy is we know our sin, past tense, present tense, and aware that there'll be sin in the future. Because if I don't know the way to my sin, I don't know the relief of Jesus lifting off my sin. So yes, I understand my sin to lead me to the greatness of Jesus, and every day of my life to be able to say, my circumstances may be good, my circumstances may be bad, but I'm choosing to take joy in my salvation. I'm drinking of the goodness of God, that he loves this wretch, and he died for my sins, and I'm forgiven, and I am the child of God. Turn with me over to Isaiah 61, in the first three verses, this prophecy of Jesus that results in joy in our lives. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Then the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus quoted this of himself in the Gospels. This is a clear reference to Jesus. Here we are in our mourning, in our ashes because of our sin, but our Savior has come to heal our broken hearts. This isn't saying that there isn't pain in life. It's focusing on that Jesus can come and heal our broken hearts. He can set the captive free. And notice, he gives us the oil of joy for mourning. He gives us the garment of praise. He takes off the spirit of heaviness. When Jesus is born, what's the message that the angels give? Rejoice. It's good tidings of great joy because Jesus has come. The name Jesus means he'll save you from their sins. That's literally what the name Jesus means. This is good tidings for all people. This is the source of joy. Jesus is coming to die for your greatest need, for your sin. The disciples are sent out on a missions trip by Jesus. And they come back, and they're really excited about all the things they experienced. And they're telling Jesus about it, and Jesus has an interesting response. And he says, you know, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Don't get prideful that the Father used you. But this is what you need to take joy in. This is what you need to rejoice in, that your name's written in heaven. What is the source of our joy? It's in the fact that our name is written in heaven. I can take joy in this. Even in the times of life where it's a really good season, the ultimate gift and the ultimate joy is our name is written in heaven. And when things are really bad and there's tremendous loss, my name is written in heaven. So let's look at Paul in Acts 16, and then we'll be done with this section of scripture. Acts 16 is where the church of Philippi starts. We made a quick reference to it on Saturday and Sunday, but it actually begins with Paul choosing to worship in prison and to worship the Lord. In verses 6 through 9, in Acts 16, Paul has a bunch of no's. He's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. That's hard. He wants to go share the gospel in Asia, and the Holy Spirit tells him no. Wouldn't permit him to go. Then he gets a vision from God in verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The vision is of a man saying, come to Macedonia to help us. Modern day Greece, where Philippi is. So now they're going to Philippi. And in verses 11 down through verse 15, when they get there, there's a group of women that are at the river praying, and Lydia gets saved, which is incredible. But remember, what's the vision? A man who's asking for help. Well, verse 16 is where things get difficult. Now, it happened as we went to pray that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So it's the right message, but it's the wrong messenger. Angels believe, but they don't surrender. They don't know Jesus. They don't worship Jesus. It's belief in who Jesus is, but it's not worships and surrender and adoration. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to their authorities. You want to make people really mad? Mess with their wallet. Mess with their income stream. It's like, hey, Jesus is great. Jesus is good. Do your Jesus thing. But if that Jesus thing messes with my money, I'm going to get really mad. And so now they can't make money off this demon-possessed girl telling the future. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So it's a Roman colony. Philippi is a Roman colony. They bring them before the Roman magistrates saying, these Jews, these Jewish troublemakers are stirring up the city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Remember, they're called here by God. God says, go to Macedonia. They receive this vision from God. There's a man who needs help. They get there, and Lydia gets saved. But where's this man that needs help? Then, before you know it, they're getting beaten with rods. They're severely beaten with rods. They're laid many stripes on them, and they're thrown into the depths of the prison, the inner part of the prison, and they're fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if we're Paul, we're struggling here. We're like, Lord, really? Is this what you called me here for? Is this what you want me to do? I'm trying to follow you. We could understand all of those questions, but here's Paul and Silas's response. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Why were they up at midnight? Because they're beat up. They're not going to sleep. They're hurting. And they've got a choice to make. And even though God has led them to adversity and suffering, you can't read this without saying God led them to adversity and suffering. They're right inside of God's plan and God's will, and God allows them to be thrown in prison, but what do they still know to be true? They know they're sinners that are saved by grace. They know that God is good because God has forgiven them of their sin. And instead of going, I've gotten the short end of the stick, they go, I can't believe that I'm the child of God. One of the things I think we see with Paul, because his past was so bad when he persecuted the church, is he was overwhelmed by the fact that he was on the team. He was overwhelmed with the fact that he was saved by grace. So I can't believe that God has forgiven me of my sins. See the difference? If I'm focused on my circumstances, I might feel like somehow God's shortchanging me. But if I focus on the gospel and I realize how much that I've sinned, especially when I'm held to the standard of the law, and God gave me his son and saved me by grace, and all my sins are forgiven, and I'm the child of God, and I'm the joint heir of Christ, and I'm going home to be with the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And the joy of the Lord is rooted in the gospel and what God has done for us. And this choice that Paul and Silas make of we're going to pray and we're going to sing. I imagine some pretty honest prayers, you know, of pouring their hearts out to the Lord. And as they're praying, then that led to singing to the Lord. What we do before the time in the Word is important. We've talked about the word of God being important, but also worship is important. Singing to the Lord is important. Jesus seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. As we worship the Lord, hopefully those songs are getting in our hearts when we're in that prison-like experience where we can sing to the Lord. That's choosing joy. That's choosing worship. This is the Job response. When Job loses everything, all of his kids die in one day, and his material possessions, as he ripped his clothes and he cried out and says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." We don't worship in times of loss if worship's not a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle for Paul, to where now in this moment of loss and this moment of pain, it's natural for him to respond in worship. Not easy, but it's a part of his character. It's a part of who he is, to go to this place, the secret place of prayer and worship. Let's see what happens. "Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose." So the prisoners are listening to this, worship and prayer. There'll be people that are listening to our responses in the midst of pain. And then all of a sudden, there's a great earthquake and the very foundation of the prison is rocked and their chains fall off. The jail doors are open, they're set free. This is what I experience in my life. Many times when I get to a place where I worship and surrender to the Lord, when I come to him in prayer and in worship, there's a breakthrough that happens in my soul. There's not always a breakthrough that happens in the circumstance. Paul's still in prison, a different imprisonment, when he writes this epistle to the church of Philippi. God didn't always bring the jailbreak. I think sometimes God will in our lives, but sometimes he'll allow the circumstance to stay the same. But something changes in me when I worship. Do you experience that same thing? You know, there's a breakthrough that happens in my soul many times when I worship. "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" He's about ready to make a very permanent decision, which is suicide, without all of the information. There is hope, literally moments away, and he's thinking all is hopeless. If you're considering taking your life, you may be just moments away from hope. And I can guarantee you, even if you don't see them, there is a group of people that are saying, "Do not harm yourself, we are here." Reach out to those family, reach out to those friends, reach out to the body of Christ. "We love you, we care for you. Don't take your life." What if this guy would have taken his life? Why is he at this place of hopelessness? Because if all of these inmates, prisoners, flee, he's a dead man. He's the jail keeper. And if he loses prisoners, then he's going to be executed. "Then he ran for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Once again, Paul's not preaching the gospel here. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This guy understands he's a sinner and he needs to be saved, and he asks the question. Isn't that pretty cool? What's Paul doing? What's Silas doing? He's loving Jesus in a really hard time. He's loving Jesus in a really confusing time, and he's choosing to worship, and that has impact. This jailkeeper was listening as well. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." How simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in what he's done for you, his death and resurrection. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So he welcomes Paul and Silas into his house. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." There's a good chance that this jailkeeper was even part of the beating, that he put those blows on Paul and Silas. At the very least, he's on the Roman team. He's a Roman jailkeeper. And now he's washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas at this moment are going, man, there's some purpose to these wounds. God used this beating to bring this man to Jesus. This is the man in the vision. There's a man in the vision in Macedonia saying, I need help, and it was this jailer. If Jesus' wounds were used for our salvation, I believe God's going to use affliction in our lives for his glory. So there's those times where we're in prison and we're in a difficult situation. Just hang on. Oftentimes, it is that prison. It is that difficulty. It is that beating that brings an opportunity for God to receive glory. It impacts his house. His house responds to the gospel as well. And then I love this. They get saved and they get baptized. Amen. Right away. They're like, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose again. I'm a follower of Christ. I want to make this public declaration of baptism. So this night of sorrow, this night of confusion, it very quickly goes to a night of rejoicing as God moves in a really powerful way. But Paul and Silas, at a very difficult moment, chose the sacrifice of praise. They chose the strength of joy. And this is where I want to end tonight, is I really believe joy is a discipline. Joy is a discipline. Just like prayer is a discipline. Sometimes we feel like prayer, sometimes we don't. Reading the word is a discipline. I believe fellowshipping with believers is a discipline. Sometimes we feel like hanging out with believers, sometimes we don't. But we say, this is what God has told me to do, so I'm going to choose to it. And joy can be the same way. It doesn't mean life is hard. It doesn't mean that we don't get discouraged. It doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with hard questions and bring those to the Lord. But it is a choice to say, you know what? Here's where my emotions are. This is what my emotions are telling me. And I want to wallow in all of this. And the enemy's there to try to bring discouragement in our lives. But I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to choose to focus on the gospel and what Jesus has done for me and drink from the well of salvation. You know, sometimes I think that there's a pretty strong misnomer that somehow pastors don't struggle. And I got to tell you, like, I struggle. Like, we're in this struggle together. And my flesh, left to myself, I think I have an Eeyore personality from Winnie the Pooh, right? Like, it's just, like, I can just go through my days with my head down, like, woe is me, and I can tell you all the things that are wrong with the world and wrong with my life. And that's where my internal thoughts will tend to go if I'm not careful. And I know the Lord has something different for me. He wants me to live in a place of saying, Lord, I'm giving these difficulties to you. I'm casting these cares upon you because you care for me. And I'm choosing to take joy in the fact that I'm a sinner that's saved by grace. I'm thankful for what you have done for me. So we get to apply this tonight by taking communion, and take communion in joy. If you take communion tonight in this, woe is me, I'm such a sinner, God can't love me, and you walk away in condemnation, you're getting the wrong message. If there needs to be repentance, by all means, repentance and confession to the Lord, but then receive that forgiveness. Allow him to be the lifter of your head. That's the message of Nehemiah 8, is you're forgiven. So take joy in the Lord. And then maybe go out for ice cream. You know, maybe get a bacon cheeseburger tonight and go, I'm the child of God. I mean, that's what they're saying in Nehemiah chapter 8, right? When they celebrated communion in the early church, it was with a feast of food, a feast of really good food. And then they had a moment with the bread and the wine where they remembered what Jesus has done for us. And I know for some tonight, you're in a very difficult situation and the last thing you feel like is joy, but it's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a choice of saying, Lord, I know you're good in the midst of this hardship. Come to the Lord honestly. He knows. Bring that pain to him. He wants to heal the brokenhearted. And then that place of brokenness and that place of pain to say, Lord, I know that you're good. Let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, would you help us to really understand joy? Clear up the misconception between happiness and joy. Thank you that we don't have to live in the roller coaster of our circumstances. Sometimes we don't understand you're working in our lives, you're leading. We have clear direction from you and it ends up with a beating, it ends up with being in prison. But we do know that you're good, that you gave your only begotten Son for us. So tonight as we take communion, we want to enter into the joy of the Lord. And when we go to bed tonight, we want to enter into the joy of the Lord. When we wake up in the morning, to enter into the joy of the Lord. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.